while you're getting ready, my mind's going over that scripture that we just recited, that if we confess our sins, he's going to confess our sins by the words.
Amen.
Paul talked about the mystery of God with the Gentiles. It's a greater mystery to me that God desires a relationship with us and loves us so much. That he gave his life living the sacrificial as an example to us of how we should live.
Amen.
And, it's a love beyond description. I've never found a word to properly describe it.
Amen. Well, good to see you all today. I almost think that we need to have them to record the class in the back and let us hear it later. You know, I'm sure that's a fascinating experience back there. I get the impression. But anyway, we'll try to keep our attention up here today. Good to have Brother Blankenbecker with us today, all the way from the Oblong area. Hope he got some of the rain we got here for his crops. You know, at the end of the day, the farmers have it awful easy. the ground is just there. It's God created the earth, and you stick seeds in it, and wait a while, and they come up, and wait a while, and it rains. What a life. Anyway, you may worry a little bit in between times, but it is amazing. Isaiah here uses the metaphor of the earth, and in spite of all the trials and tribulations of real farmers, there is a certain wonder that we have as we consider the way that that little seed can create a factory that makes more seeds in just a few months. That's incredible. Can you imagine deciding you want to make something like that? Well, that's what God did. And he did it over and over and over again on all sorts of scales, from the tiniest of seeds to much larger things. At any rate, it is a refreshing thing to have the rains come. It's a little bit of boom on the low end, maybe. Turn that down just a little. Well, we talked a little bit last week about the songs of the Anointed One in Isaiah. And we just finished reading a section here in Isaiah 61, which is the beginning of the second song. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. And we noted that Jesus chose this passage to read in the synagogue in Nazareth, and it served as the opening of his ministry and reflects on a consciousness that he was fulfilling these words of Isaiah. The outline that we saw last week shows that this third song of the Anointed One starts with verse 10 of chapter 61. And so I'm going to start reading there this morning. We'll notice that In this verse, the pronouns change to first person singular, so I, as opposed to they or he. And it goes like this: I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Okay, so Isaiah here is looking far into the future and seeing what God will do. There are different ways, of course, to examine Scripture. Sometimes we use a microscope. Sometimes we use a wider angle lens. And so on the microscope level, the language here about the bridegroom, more recent scholarship has suggested that a better translation of that would be, especially with regard to the groom, that as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So the language there is language which is connected to the garments of the priest, as opposed just, well, here it says with ornaments. So we kind of think of a Christmas tree at that point, right? And the connection here with marriage is interesting, and I wonder if this isn't part of the source material for Paul's inspiration into comparing the relationship between Christ and the church as to a relationship of marriage. We see it here in Isaiah. Now, you may not know this yet, but marriage is kind of a complicated relationship. As you go through life, you learn a lot of things, whether you're married or not. And if you are, you learn a lot of things. And so there's different dimensions and aspects to marriage which are insightful in comparing to other relationships. But the dimension here that Isaiah is looking at is that of the specialness of the occasion, the perhaps even the sacredness of the occasion, with the reference to the priest. A few words here on this general language of adornment. So we have here being clothed with garments of salvation. Alec Moitcher says that clothes reveal character, that is, in prophecy. Whenever the prophet talks about being clothed with this, that, and the other, and we find that language, we've seen it several times, haven't we? Clothes reveal character, guarantee equipment, and express commitment. In this sequence of songs, the promised acts of the Lord progressively become the acts of the Anointed One. In the clothing of the Anointed One, a decisive point is reached in this transference of activity. At the start, that is, with the first song of the Anointed One in Isaiah 59, we had these verses. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So we have that language of being clothed there in chapter 59. Alec continues, recognizing that the world could not produce its own salvation, the Lord clothed himself with garments of salvation and righteousness. Now, in this passage, it all passes to the Anointed One. He has clothed me. Arrayed, which is also used in this verse, we have clothed me in garments, and the King James translates it covered. Or arrayed, means to wrap or cover. Salvation is directed to us. He will do whatever people need. So in this verse, we have garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. So the salvation is directed to us. He will do whatever the people need. Righteousness is Godward. He will do whatever God's holy nature requires. Bridegroom and bride may contain a hint at the marriage covenant and therefore the involvement of the Anointed One in a covenanting task. The main thought, however, is that of the garments, which proclaim to the world that this man and woman are bridegroom and bride, that this is their character and commitment. With the same care does the Lord prepare his anointed agent. Like a priest, a reference to a translation of Don's his priestly headdress, which wasn't how our version translated it. This unique expression reflects the Bible's view of the holiness of marriage, instituted by God in the time of man's innocency. In the same holy and careful way as a couple dress for their wedding, the Lord has dressed his great agent for the work of salvation. So, some interesting thoughts and reflections on the language of Isaiah here. And perhaps some of the source material for Paul in his picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, of that of bride and bridegroom. Now, I think it's important that we also note that there is a deeper understanding of adornment, which is revealed to us in the New Testament. One of the In the sight of man, one of the most primitive signs of humanity is some kind of record in the archaeological record that people have started doing things to adorn themselves in particular ways. So when they find beads, when they find whether they're made of fish bone or rock or whatever, when they find those kind of things associated with early human remains, they proclaim, aha, we have the beginnings of humanity here. And so supposedly it is something very innate in our nature to attempt to increase our net worth by arraying ourselves with various objects. And so it's interesting the understanding that some of the earlier Christians had of the importance of that. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says, with reference to wives, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I think that's a pretty valuable insight that can guide our life. We can't all afford the jewels of the Queen of England. Probably none of us can. But in God's eyes, that doesn't make us worth less. The fact that we can't dress up in the way that the world considers to be most attractive or most beautiful doesn't change our value in God's eyes one bit. And that's an important insight. You know, what is valuable? What is beautiful? What is worth cherishing?
And Keith,
yes.
Not just in God's eyes, but God sees reality. Mm-hmm. So the world might think it's more valuable, but that's not true.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you weren't saying that, but just...
That's a very important connection to make. When we say in God's eyes, yes, this is for real. Because at the end of the day, he is the judge, right? His determination of value, of beauty, of worth, is what has eternal consequences. So that's a fair connection to make.
And what rest there is when we embrace his view. We're not on that treadmill of comparison. There's just such rest there. There's freedom, there's rest. It's a beautiful thing.
And so we see the anointed one saying, "The Lord hath clothed me with garments of salvation, hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And those are not terms which immediately appeal to the flesh. You know, like, you don't say like, "Wow, that's dazzling," right? Well, if you didn't get how dazzling it is, Isaiah says it's like as. Because for many people, as dazzling as they ever get is when they're on their wedding day, right? That's when they really put it all out there. And a pretty powerful connection, if you see what he's saying. So a distinction between the outward appearance and the inward reality, right? It seems with his metaphor here, he's just going with, okay, there is this fleshly reality, this kind of experience that whenever you see people clothed in various ways, you make the association of positive things. So he's kind of going with that natural experience. I mean, absolutely valid point. It's possible to to be in costume, right? And be something totally different underneath. I don't really see that he's bringing that particular dimension into this particular metaphor.
I guess I was just thinking, why do we array ourselves especially carefully on our wedding days? And hopefully it is for the bride or the groom to each other. It's like you want to be as attractive as possible. And maybe Christ is clothing, just who he is too, but it does draw us to him as the groom, right, Christ, whatever.
Sure.
Yeah. I was kind of going down that same road in thought of what is attractive. I'll just put this out here, kind of being vulnerable. Laura and I, just in the past couple of days, were discussing our relationship, and I tease with other people that I sought her out because of her money.
Yeah. I tell Rachel that's why she married me too. I got a bigger laugh, huh? You'll have to write a book, Bruce, on things to watch for in a marriage partner. Yes. Marriage is a complicated relationship, certainly. And a lot of people go into it with expectations which are impossible to fulfill. They're not going to be content. But on the thought then of making oneself attractive, in some ways it seems a little bit counterproductive to attempt to be as attractive as you possibly can be on your wedding day. I mean, by that time it's pretty much settled, and who is it you're wanting to attract then? And I've seen different articles about modern weddings, brides that are incensed because some of their attendants outshone them in one way or another. And it, you know, it becomes a pretty silly charade at some point. Certainly the bride and groom dress in a way which distinguishes them as the ones involved in this ceremony. They are dressed differently than everyone else. If nothing else, certainly that is signified by the clothes that they wear.
Because isn't the wedding ceremony is really, even though it is about two people making a commitment, ultimately it's about God being glorified through you. And so, I'm disagreeing with anything said here, but I know there are people who go to seed. This is my day, and I'm going to do this and this and this and this, you know. Well, actually, it's not. It's still God's. And the most beautiful wedding ceremonies I've been to, yes, you see that there are two people who are making a commitment, but everything points to the Creator who made all this good possible.
Right.
And it's a very different mindset than, you know, I'm going to be decked out.
Right. Absolutely.
Again, marriage is the shadow of something greater, if that's the right term. But, you know, it points to something higher and greater. That's why it gets used to represent the relationship that we can have to God. And to see it as the greatest good or the end will cause it to fail in some form. Versus if you do see, if each individual sees the true relationship that they need with Christ, then they bring that to the relationship. That's how to, that's how marriages work best.
I just, I want to push back a little, just because I want to be honest, and please call me on it, but I don't want to set up an unrealistic thing either, that it's like, well, I could wear my jean skirt and t-shirt to my wedding, and that would be, it's like, you have already attracted the person, so then the stakes are out of the game of like, well, now I got to catch him. But it is, it's more an adorning of like, to please. Because, at least I did, and I'll just speak for me, but I wanted to look nice on my wedding day.
Sure.
But I wasn't looking to like, oh, all eyes are on me, or, you know, my dad was nervous walking me down the aisle, so the whole time down the aisle I was thinking, is he going to be okay? Do I need to help him not? So, it was actually nice, because then I wasn't stressed out about, you know, being stared at or whatever. But I think it's a natural thing, and not that all things natural are good, but I don't know, I think about if what young people are hearing is like, you should feel kind of bad about wanting to look nice on your wedding day. It's like, well, that's not what anybody's saying.
No, I wasn't saying that at all. In fact, I would say that the weddings that I've been to in this church were very sacred. That's the kind of thing I was, you know, referring to. I just, what I heard was something about, I want to look attractive. It's that, to me, that says something different than, I want to dress my best for this situation. I'm going to have a special dress. I'm going to have, you know, I'm going to be, this is a serious thing, so I'm going to dress up for it like I would if it's appropriate. But it's not about, I just think that the young people could also mishear the idea that, well, I need to be as attractive as I've ever been and as I ever will be. That's what I was reacting to.
Well, I knew I could get you guys going on this one. So, you know, here's something to, you know, to point out about wedding attire. It's always of interest to everyone to see the bride's dress. You know, what does her dress look like? But in talking about the choice of a dress, it's very clearly for a special occasion. You're probably not going to wear it to Walmart next week, right? It doesn't make you look your best in some senses, but it is... It is a statement about the kind of attire that you want to, how you want to present yourself on your wedding day. And your wedding day is a very special day, obviously. It has a huge impact on all the rest of your life. And even though you shouldn't be the mindset, this is all about me, well, it is about you in some ways, because it is your wedding and your life and your choices and is very influential in where you end up. So I told you marriage was complicated, and it starts with the attire.
And it should be thought about. I completely agree with that. Like, why am I putting on something white that will stand me out from everybody else in the room? It's tradition, yes, but I should think about, why is this a tradition? And I did. It was like, this is symbolic of the bride of Christ being presented spotless. Well, it wasn't perfect, but I was trying to present to Matt a pure gift, and that dress symbolized that. And a giving of myself, like, hey, you've got my whole future in your hands now. I'm going to trust you with that. That's beautiful and deep, and so that takes you very far away from like, I'm the center of attention today, and everybody look at me.
Right.
But on the other side of that, too, it's like, I did look for an affordable, something, you know, you find a dress that breaks your family for 2 years, that's ridiculous, it's not even Christian. But to try to find something that was sensible and yet would symbolize this gift in a beautiful way.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
Sure.
Yeah.
Would you have a problem with somebody that felt more comfortable in camo?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
It's their wedding.
Because it is there is something we dress appropriately for, so they wouldn't have to wear the kind of dress that I think is pretty.
Mm-hmm.
But there is, it's a little bit like, you know, wearing your sloppiest thing, you know, going, doing the yard work and then running into church. It's like, well, I know people have made big deal about, oh, people feel rejected in church if they're not dressed right. Well, that's, of course, an extreme. But on the other hand, too, it is a sober thing to come into the presence of God. And we should do that with respect. And what we wear does reflect what's going on inside of us.
Okay. Mike and Josiah, you heard that. If you meet a girl that wants camo, there's no chance. It's not going to happen.
It does reduce the sacredness of it, my understanding too.
Yeah, of course, you have to admit it is also a cultural thing. We have expectations and norms that we're used to, and there are people that, of course, sort of live on a different in a different world. But in Isaiah's usage here of this language, he is identifying with a situation that we can relate to, certainly. The fact that in any culture, it's going to be the case that the bride and groom are distinguished from other people. They are the ones that are clothed in a different way. And so that's the comparison he's making to with this language of clothing, garments of salvation, robes of righteousness. They are positive things. They are attractive things. They are beautiful things. And then he goes on, as I mentioned, to this metaphor about the earth and growth. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. When we reflect for a minute on the course of history and all of the darkness, all of the evil, the ugliness of human selfishness. And in that picture, we see what God has brought forth in Jesus Christ. It is, in many ways, as amazing as the way that the ground brings forth the life of the seed on this planet. It just springs forth. And if it has sufficient water and nourishment, it just, we might say in colloquial terms, it goes crazy in its growth. My squash plants are going crazy right now. And before all the nations, he says. And so that's a beautiful picture. Now, as it's understood here, this chapter break here is not a break in this section of the Song of the Anointed One. So it continues, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Okay, so think for a minute, if you will, of reading this as a first century Jew, perhaps as even Jesus would have read it. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. When you think about the life of Christ, it is truly a life which seems to have been driven by purpose. In Mark, we have that word that we noticed when we last studied it. Straightway is one way it's translated. And after every incident, then there's this going on, to the next. And the life of Jesus seems to have been a driven life to accomplish what he came to do. He did not hold his peace. He spoke. He spoke to the lowest and the highest of his society. He didn't miss an opportunity to speak. And the occasions for rest in his life seem to have been very limited. We have a few accounts where it was necessary just on the physical basis of escaping to a wilderness area to recoup, to pray, to commune with God. But these words speak to me of his life and his drive to accomplish his goal. Verse 3 says, "And thou shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land be any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Kephtsabah," which means "my delight is in her, and thy land Beulah," or married. "For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married." A couple notes here about this language of diadem. Verse 3, Zion is not said to wear, but twice over, to be the crown or diadem in the Lord's hand. To be in his hand is to be kept, guarded, and upheld. To be a crown is to be that which expresses kingliness, not the exercise of royal power, the wearing of a crown, but the possession of royal worth and dignity. The Lord's people will be the sign that he is king. So some interesting reflections on that language. A crown in the hand of the Lord. So Isaiah continues with these marriage metaphors. "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." So you see here that Paul truly had a lot of material on which to base and understand his metaphor between Christ and the church. Verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day or night. Okay, so the idea there is that you don't have somebody who's constantly babbling, but rather, what's the purpose of a watchman? A watchman cries if there's a problem, if there's something to be announced, something to see. And the last thing you want is a watchman that doesn't talk. It's kind of like having a watchdog, right, who doesn't bark. Or an alarm, which doesn't go off. The very purpose for which those things are created is to make racket if there's a problem. And so, when he says, I have set watchmen on thy walls, which shall never hold their peace, it speaks of their faithfulness to their intended purpose, intended cause. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of thy holiness. Okay, so, what? Thank you. What did I say? Yes, I had the Lord on my mind there. But he's speaking. And, what a bitter experience to have labored hard and long to produce something, in this case agricultural products, and have no part in their enjoyment. Have your enemies be the ones that enjoy them. We often have heard that statement, it's easy to spend other people's money. It kind of comes to mind when I think of somebody else enjoying the fruits of your labors. And God tells Zion here, this is not going to be the case. That's been the experience through the centuries as various foreign nations invade and strip the land of all its good and make captives of his people. But he says it's not going to be that way. Verse 10 is an echo of a similar expression in chapter 57, verse 14. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. So, a verse which expresses making the way clear, making the way accessible, making the way easy. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Okay, so those words, his reward is with him, his work before them, him. That's an expression that shows up elsewhere as well. In Isaiah 40, verse 10, we're told, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. So it seems to be an expression which speaks to the fact that God is all sufficient. He doesn't depend on somebody else. to fulfill what he promises or supply. You know, in this world, we have various aid mechanisms for people that are in need. But quite frequently, you have somebody out front who's doing the PR work that says, well, we're here to help. And within 6 months to a year, help will be here. That's not the picture here. It's not a promise of something that somebody else is going to bring sometime. He's got the goods. He's got the ability. He's got the resources. And we even see that echoed in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:12, says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So it seems that it's understood there to also be speaking of judgment, God's dispensing of what is due to all. So it's one of those expressions that gets used several times in Scripture. The last verse, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So, just like marriage, the book of Isaiah is a complex and complicated book. And one of the things that we find is that as Isaiah is receiving inspiration in these various passages, it's hard for us to put it all together in a simple time-based understanding. We see little glimpses and snippets of recognizable things. But even though Jesus, we realize, is the direct fulfillment of much of this, there are more than one aspect. There are more aspects to his fulfilling these things than just his life on earth. And I want to just point out a passage here in Matthew to show that while he is in the process of fulfilling all things, it's not all there yet. And so Matthew 23, when Jesus is looking over the city in anticipation of his soon crucifixion, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Okay, so a very, very different picture than we see here in this passage in Isaiah. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so the things that Isaiah saw and reported to us are sometimes collapsed into short sections of his literature that make it impossible to see that there are sometimes time spans involved between one verse and the next. He sees the final result many times. And while Jesus, in his life and death, is pictured in various passages in Isaiah, it will be his second coming. It will be the restored world that ultimately will bring about the final picture that Isaiah sees. So, thank you all for your attention.